Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Why is it important to study end times? Why should we put in the effort and the work to study end times? It's probably one of the toughest, if not the toughest, doctrines in the Bible. You have to study dozens of passages, if not more, and work hard at understanding the events and fitting all the pieces of the puzzle together. So why do it? Why don't we just be like some who call themselves pan-millennialists? It'll all pan out in the end. And why mess with it? Well, of course, it is a major part of Scripture at the foundation. It's part of God's Word, and we know that God gave us all that we need, and we need all that God gave us. So just from that standpoint, we dare not discard the study of end times prophecy, no matter how hard it may be to understand it. But today, Paul highlights another vital reason for studying and knowing end times, and that is that he will show us it's a powerful motivation to godly living, to really help us be driven and have this strong desire to live godly lives. When we understand the perfect godliness that will characterize us in the future, we'll want to live godly now. When we remember that we will all be judged by Christ and receive rewards for our good works as believers, we'll be driven to live godly now. When we understand the glory of what's coming, we'll know that the struggle to live godly is worth it. When we know that the rapture and the day of the Lord could happen at any time, it will drive us to be found by Christ in holiness and godliness. I take it then that on the opposite side of things, then when we are ignorant of end times, the opposite will be true, that we will tend to be spiritually lazy and give in to sin more easily. We'll lack the strong motivation God intends by knowing the doctrine of end times. Read with me Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to waken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Well, Paul begins in verse 11, do this knowing the time, knowing the time. And what does he refer to when he says, do this? What is he really pointing to? Certainly, the previous few verses talked about loving your neighbor and that being the summary of the law. So there's no question that that would be involved. But it seems very possible that he really is including all of chapter 12 and 13, especially when you see the substance of the command he's going to give here in verse 12. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems to be a very broad command, an all-encompassing command regarding the behavior of believers, the godliness of believers, and certainly that would encompass all of chapter 12 and 13 up to this point. So very, very likely that's what he's talking about. Paul says, do this knowing the time. He wants them to be motivated to godly living based on end times events. And this word to know or knowing the time is actually a perfect participle. And why that's important is that when it's perfect, it means it's completed action with ongoing results. So he's really saying, which would seem a little bit surprising because he hasn't been to Rome even, but they already have learned about the end times. He's saying, you know this. And because you know this, this is now how you should act. So even someone probably that learned from Paul had gone to Rome and taught them about end times. And now he can say, based on your knowledge, I'm going to remind you of that. And now you need to live in light of that. You need to live godly because of what you know is coming and the urgency of how soon it may be coming or can come. It should drive you to live godly lives. He goes on here to say that knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. Now, the challenge is that the word sleep can be used in a number of different ways. for believers especially, and I think we can be sure that he's addressing believers primarily here. Really, the letter itself is addressed to Roman believers or Christians. But also notice where he goes in verse 11, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So he's addressing those who have believed along with himself, those who are Christians, have been saved. And he continues to use that plural, including himself in verse 12. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside. Verse 13, let us behave properly. So I think he is primarily addressing believers. Certainly there's always that potential of false believers in any church, but here primarily has that in view. Now the word sleep can be used as a metaphor for death, especially the death of a believer. And we'll see this later on as we look at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, where he addresses those who have fallen asleep. And so it's really a nicer way of talking about sleep, the departing of the of death, the departing of the spirit from the body. And so you have the term sleep being used in that way. But I think it's actually being used somewhat differently or quite differently in this context. And that is really the idea of spiritual laziness or even of sin. And the believer living lazy spiritually and even sinning. And he's saying, you know that it's time, it's already the time for you to awake from that spiritual laziness or that spiritual sin. We could somewhat arrive at that conclusion just looking at the commands to put off and put on. That's going to be the major thrust we'll look at next week. Putting off the sin and putting on righteousness, putting on the armor of God. And so just that command that's where he's driving with this, that their own believers need to push forward, need to be turning away from sin and living in godliness more and more as they grow in Christ. But turn back over to 1 Thessalonians 5, the passage that Matt read for us. And really, it's very parallel to our passage here in the sense that it's definitely talking about end times. And Paul uses the same exact metaphor here. So even as I wrestled for a while with chapter 13 and then figured out chapter 5 was parallel, it's like, wow, of course, that makes it really pretty clear and straightforward. Because he's talking about the times and epochs which they know about. Even saying verse 2, you know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief, and they'll say peace and safety, destruction will come. But then verse 4, he starts to move towards this same analogy, light and darkness and sleep versus being awake. He says, brethren, you are not of the darkness that the day should overtake you and the thief. You are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He's using the analogy of sleeping and awakening or being awake to really refer to being in sin or laziness versus walking in holiness, in godliness. And he goes on to emphasize that, verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And that's one of the sins Paul will mention back in chapter 13 when he talks about them putting off sin and putting on godliness. And so uses even that analogy of someone who's getting drunk is asleep spiritually, is in sin. But he says, verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, another tie back to our passage in Romans 13, that if we are to be of the day, so we are to be sober or alert, and we're to be putting on the armor and wearing the spiritual armor, which is in many ways different aspects of godliness, as we'll see next week in Ephesians chapter 6. And so he says, since we are of the day, since we are saved, then we are to be living like that. We are to be living that out in our lives. And here he emphasizes that in verse 8. Really, seeing this and seeing the parallel reminded me so strongly of a key hermeneutical principle. That's a fancy word for how to study the Bible, which we're about to get into with Fundamentals of the Faith. But one of the principles of hermeneutics is that you let more clear passages interpret less clear passages. You don't overwrite meanings, but when there's a parallel and you clearly can see greater, clear understanding in one passage that's related, then that helps you with a passage that's maybe not as clear. And so we see in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, clearly Paul's talking about not living in sin versus living in righteousness, and the same exact analogies. And so really back in Romans chapter 13, we see that that's, I think, clearly what he's intending or meaning to say when he says, you already know that this should be the case, that you should be living and growing in godliness. And I don't think he's saying they're not at all, but he's saying they need to get it in gear and continue to move forward and be serious, especially as we'll see in light of end times. And that's where he continues on then to emphasize a couple of elements, two key elements of the end times that they already know about, but he needs to remind them. And this should be part of what spurs them on to godly living. He says, for now, at the end of verse 11, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Back in Romans 13, 11, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And so he's saying, if you understand that salvation is approaching ever closer, that should drive you to be more godly, to be putting off sin, putting on righteousness. Now, at first, this phrase may seem a little bit confusing. What do you mean salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed? Is there something we didn't get when we got saved? Is there something we still have yet to obtain? No, not in the sense of the salvation and the justification. There's really three different aspects that salvation is used or refers to at times in the Scriptures and Paul's writings. And really the first one is justification. And that is when we believe, we are justified, we are declared innocent. We are declared righteous because of what Jesus did. And as we believe in Him and admit our sin and ask for His forgiveness, we are declared righteous. We are washed clean. All our sins are taken away. We are made a new creature in Christ. The Spirit of God comes to live in us. And we are even then, as Ephesians 1 says, we're sealed in Him. And so it's a permanent transaction. When it truly happens, we can't lose it. The second aspect of salvation that is oftentimes talked about is sanctification. And that is growing in our salvation, becoming more like Christ, turning away from sin. And obviously that's where Paul's headed in this section, is sanctification, putting off and putting on. But really it's the final aspect of salvation that he's referring to here, and that is glorification. The idea of entering into the fullness of our salvation. And we'll talk more about exactly what that means. But it's really this final use where in the future at some point, we will be glorified and perfected in Christ's presence. And we'll see that that's at the rapture. And so what he's telling them or reminding them in the end of verse 11 here is that that day is getting closer. And we know it's either going to happen at death to some extent or in its fullness at the rapture. And so every day we live, we are getting closer to that time. I don't know if you've ever had someone ask you if you wanted to go back in life to some previous period of life, or others maybe asked you, would you like to postpone the coming of Christ so you could experience certain things in life? I've had that question asked me different times by different believers, and my answer is always very strong and very clear. No, no, I don't want to go back. Number one, there's always trials and pains you had to go through, right? And I don't really want to go through those again. Certainly there's joys and blessings, but there's always pains and trials. But even the future to delay, and I remember someone say, oh, when I was younger and my kids were younger, you want to wait till you have grandkids, which I understand what a joy and blessing they are, no doubt. And they say, you want to experience retirement and other things. And my response was always, no, you don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand what's coming. I think that's often the reason someone would say that. Regardless of what blessings or joys may await in this life, the more we do understand the end times, the more we learn about them, wow, we're like, boy, Lord, today, I'm ready today. Please don't delay if it is your will, but come today that I could be glorified and enter into your presence. Well, when does Paul see this glorification taking place? And we mentioned it already, it's really at the rapture. It's at the point where Jesus catches up all believers in his church, the true church, into his presence. Jump over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right before the section Matt read for us and that we've seen again regarding the day of the Lord. Paul actually covered before that, I think it precedes just before the day of the Lord, the time when he will bring all believers up into his presence in glory before the tribulation, before the judgments pour out on the world. And so in verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And this, again, another application of end times. If we understand the rapture, when a dear loved one who is a believer passes away, our sorrow is different. It's not the hopeless, gut-wrenching, just overwhelming sorrow that the unbeliever, the world, has because they have no hope of seeing them again. They have no knowledge of what the future holds as much as they want to guess or claim they know. They don't. But for the believer, it can be different. It should be different if we know and understand this rapture, this event that is going to come, and really at any time could happen, when there's going to be this great glorification and really great reunion with all believers who have died in Christ. And so he says, verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And there's that other use of sleep there as a metaphor of dying. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so those who have died ahead of us as believers will be raised first, and then we will join them in the air, and then we will be with Christ and really forever be with him. Two key things that happen at this point. There's other things as well, but two key things that happen at the rapture or shortly thereafter. Number one is that we will be glorified. And these frail bodies will be replaced with glorified bodies. And so no more are we going to live in a decaying body or have the prospect of death to have in the future, to dread as it moves closer. We'll never be sick, tired, or feeling bad. Instead, we'll have perfect peace physically all the time because of these glorified bodies. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and really see more of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 58 is the other major rapture passage. And it speaks of, in a moment, twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and we'll put off this mortal and take on immortality. Body that never gets tired, never gets sick. We never have to sleep. We don't even have to eat. We'll get to do that, but we don't have to because it's perfect and glorified. But the other aspect of this glorification is that the sin nature will be removed and we'll never sin again. We will be perfect in every way spiritually, perfectly loving, perfectly patient, perfectly unselfish, perfectly you fill in the blank. Without even trying, that's the amazing thing. Now we have to battle to obey Christ. We have to battle to overcome sin, don't we? And it's painful. It's hard. It doesn't come easy. But now, without even trying, we're going to be Christ-like in every way perfectly. I think that's part of what he's has in view here, that we would rejoice in that. And as we understand and look forward to that, it should spur us on to live godly. Now, if you jump back to Romans 13, he says to lay aside, verse 12, the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. It's the same character of who we are and what we're going to be. Let us behave properly as in the day. Let's behave in a way that's fitting, that's right, that's good, a way that will fit what we are and what we will be, this sense of glorification that is coming. And then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we understand that someday we will live that way perfectly, he's saying now we are to be driven to live godly now as we look forward to and move towards this time, again, that's moving closer all the time. We're such creatures of habit, aren't we? We live, the next day is going to be like yesterday, and the next week is going to be like last week, and you know, a few changes and modifications, but otherwise we always think it's going to be the same, but it's not. Someday it will change dramatically when the rapture occurs and we are glorified and we enjoy this perfect body and this sinless existence going forward forever and ever and ever. Well, one other event that's going to happen along with this is the Bema Seat of Christ, that we're all going to stand before Christ to give an account for how we lived. And we're going to see this in chapter 14 as we get into the weaker, stronger brother. One of the main themes is you're going to give an account to God, to your Lord, your Master. And so that's what you need to think about and how you treat one another in these situations. But look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is also in the context of really the transition between this life and the next. Paul's been talking about really this body, and we're groaning in this body. It's a tent, and we want to tear it down and put on our permanent body along the same lines as what we've just talked about, the glorification we'll experience, 1 Corinthians 15. But notice as he continues on in this sense, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Here he's saying, we are all going to stand before Christ. Our works are going to be examined. We are going to give an account. You can mark down 1 Corinthians 3, a very strong passage on the same thought or the same occurrence with the, if you remember, the wood, hay, and straw versus the gold, silver, and precious stones, and fire is applied, and what's left are the good works that we'll be rewarded for. So there's a negative sense that we are going to give an account and our works are going to be examined. No, we will not pay for our sins. They will be burned up. The bad works are going to be burned up because they've been paid for by Christ. They're covered by the blood, so this isn't about punishment, but we will lose reward. We'll know that we've lost reward or that we didn't please God as much as we could have. And there'll be a sense of sorrow and pain, much like perhaps with your parents as a child, and you were called to account for not cleaning up your room or not doing what you were told. And you could have had the approval and the blessing of your parents at that moment, and yet instead you had to be reprimanded or approved. Here we will lose reward. And Paul says, even in light of this, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, verse 11, we persuade men. And this is so serious that there's fear associated with it, which it should be. I know sometimes as believers, we think, well, who really cares? I mean, it's just a matter of rewards, and it's not that big a deal. I'm still saved. I'm still in heaven. It's going to be a big deal, I think, to stand before our Savior and to have a good part of our works burned up as being sinful and not for good motives or for righteous things or doing godly or good things versus the praise that we'll receive for the good things that we've done. And again, I think as we understand this, it's meant to motivate us, meant to challenge us to be more faithful. And that phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from the Gospels, one of those phrases that hopefully you want to hear more than anything as you stand before Christ, as he examines what you've done. And hopefully a good portion remains after the test, after the fire's applied, and there's a good amount of gold, silver, and precious stones because you've had good motives and you've done what's obedient and you've served God and turned away from temptation and been godly and grown in godliness. And now you receive this rich reward from Christ that you get to enter into heaven with. The intent is that we would be driven, motivated, as we understand that, and that we would live in light of that, live more godly. Of course, one critical requirement is involved, and that is that you do know it, that you do study end times, that you do know about the rapture, that you do know about the Bema Seat, so that then you'll be impacted, you'll be driven to want to please God, want to live for him instead of being lazy spiritually, instead of giving in to temptation, continuing in sin in different areas of your life, but instead wanting to live for him. Well, Paul, back in Romans 13, drives on to a second aspect regarding the end times. We've seen that he's touched on the glorification of the believer, that salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now he speaks of the night is almost gone in verse 12, and the day is near. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Not that these are totally separate or different. They definitely connect to what he's already said in us being raptured and what's happening before that and what happens after the rapture. The night is almost gone. He's really referring to this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Now we're in this present evil age, in this night, spiritual night, if you will. We know that Satan is the god of this world, that he is ruling through evil Gentile nations of the world. He's free to carry out, to a large extent, his evil schemes and plans. Not that he's outside of the sovereignty of God, but yet he's given great freedom and reign to carry out his evil plans, albeit still fitting in the purposes and plans of God that we can understand to some extent, but not fully understand. And really, as a result, we know that we're in the minority right now as believers, as those who are followers of Christ, that evil is in the majority. Seems like Christians at times forget that. And they don't understand why the world is so evil, why movies are so bad, why people act so sinfully. Well, it's because they're not believers and because Satan is their god. And Satan is, as Ephesians 2 says, working through them. And we know that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those on that way. And there are few that lead, the way that leads to life is narrow, and few are those who find it. But really what Paul is saying is there's a great transition coming. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. We know that things will drastically change, that the rapture occurs, and then this seven-year tribulation occurs. And yes, Satan still is working, but he's kicked out of heaven for one thing, and God begins through those 7 years to pour out tremendous wrath on the world, his stored up wrath for all the wickedness and the godlessness, the killing of all these little babies in the womb, the murders, the rapes, all the things that ungodly people are doing that we did before we were saved. God will pour out his wrath throughout that 7 years. And at the end of that time, we with Christ will return to set up his kingdom on earth, as we've been seeing in Isaiah over and over again after the Battle of Armageddon, where he destroys the armies of the beast. And the beast and the false prophet will be the first two in the lake of fire in hell. And he'll rescue Israel and he'll restore Israel and glorify them as he has promised over and over and over again. And even on top of that, for the 1,000 years, we know that Satan in Revelation 20 and his demons will be chained and confined to the bottomless pit. Hard to imagine a world where Satan is not on the loose, where Satan is not on the prowl as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, seeking someone to devour. But for 1,000 years, he's going to be chained up. He will not be free to roam as he is today and will have a near-perfect kingdom. And so really what Paul is saying is hope is around the corner. We don't know when that's going to happen. We're going to see here as we talk further about the day and that it's near. It could happen at any time. It's imminent. At any time, the rapture could occur and the day of the Lord kick into gear. And so he's saying in light of that, you should be driven to live for God, to be found in godliness. We'll see this in some passages here as we move forward, where we're challenged, how do you want to be found by the Lord when he does come back, living in sin or living in godliness, living as he would have you to or living in disobedience to him? He moves on to the day and says, the day is near. The day is near. Really what he's referring to here is not a normal day in the sense of 24 hours. And as you look at this term, the day of the Lord, both in the Old and New Testament, you get a sense of that this is a period of time, that it's a day in the sense of the time when God steps back in to more directly carry out his purposes and plans. Not that he's not doing that behind the scenes, if you will, but now he's going to be more directly in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the end, all that will unfold in the day of the Lord. So this is really a time period that we'll see will even last more than 1,000 years, because it encompasses the tribulation, the 1,000-year kingdom, and the end of that period where Satan rebels and the earth that we know and heavens today are destroyed, are burned up with fire, all part of the day of the Lord. Look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 again. And here we see that it includes judgment, the day of the Lord. Verse 2, again, he said, you have no need of anyone to write to you. And we'll see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, that Paul had taught them, even though Paul was with them such a short time, perhaps even just a few weeks before he got chased out of town, he taught them about end times. Because here he can say, you don't have to be taught this. You already know this. He's drawing on truth they've already learned. Even verse 2, he emphasized, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The judgment of the tribulations, the years of tribulation, the 7 years will fall. The world is unexpecting and will be caught up and destroyed. Many of them killed, billions killed in certain instances with these tribulations that will come upon them. Look over then at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Really, there's a lot in both of these letters about the end times. And evidently, some had written in between the first and second letter of Thessalonians, they had gotten information or someone was trying to teach them that they had missed the day of the Lord, that they had missed out. And perhaps even as a way to say, go ahead and just live in sin. Doesn't really matter. You missed out. It's too late, too bad. And well. But he writes to encourage them, to remind them, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Interesting, the mention of the rapture here. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here, the man of lawlessness is the beast or the Antichrist, and him coming on the scene, we know he's going to sign an agreement, Daniel 9:27, with Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break that agreement and set himself up as God in the temple and seek to destroy the Jews. Again, we won't take time to try to go to the different passages and trace that out. But notice he says in verse 4, who opposes him and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he makes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And we know from even Jesus' teaching that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 period, and he calls it the abomination of desolation. That here he has the audacity, the arrogance to claim to be God and set himself up in the temple. So we see again, this day of the Lord or this end times judgment involves the tribulation, these 7 years, and here him setting himself up. Again, verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? It's just so interesting to me. Isn't it? It seems like much of the church runs away from end times, that they want to avoid it. It just causes arguments, and it's too hard, and people don't really want to work through all that, and you know, they avoid Revelation. You know, it's just difficult. We're not going to even study Revelation. But here, Paul's saying, I taught you this. I mean, these are new believers. He was there, and many came to faith, and he taught them in possibly just weeks. It was a very short time, and he gets chased out of town, but he says, I taught you this. Just a reminder and encouragement to study and not be afraid of or run away from end times. Again, I understand it's a challenge. I often call it the calculus of doctrine. It is hard. There's a lot to it, and it takes time, years, to put much of it together. But that didn't hold or keep Paul from teaching this right away, even to young believers, it would seem, that you need to know this, and this will encourage you to live as you should, encourage you to live in light of this could happen at any time, and you need to be ready in light of what the Lord will do. We'll jump over to 2 Peter. Interesting, Peter as well brings up the day of the Lord in chapter 3, where he turns from false teachers to talk about this coming time. And we'll be back here later on towards the end of our message, where he's going to talk about those who say it's been so long and God's not going to do what he said. And he's going to give us some understanding as to why that is the case. But notice verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. or like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements with melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we see the day of the Lord involves the tribulation, the 7 years, the Antichrist. Now we see it involves something much further down the road, that is the destruction of the current heavens and earth, that they will be burned up with fire. And what happens in between those two events? Jump over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. That's where we find that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 2. That is a dragon. He is chained up and bound. I think we're going to sell it. I hope we have a great celebration. I'm really excited about this event. When Satan and his demons are put out of commission for 1,000 years. And notice how often it says 1,000 years here. Some want to try to make this a figurative term, but John, directed by the angel and by Christ repeatedly, he's thrown into the abyss. It's sealed over in verse 3 of Revelation 20. He will not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So even saying he's out of commission, he can't keep deceiving the nations like he's been doing for 1,000 years. This will be the case. And then we see those resurrected who were martyred in the tribulation. They are raised back to new life. And they are reigning with Christ, the end of verse 4, for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were complete, which would be all the unbelievers who will be raised to the great white throne. Then Satan is released after 1,000 years, and he comes out to deceive. He's ultimately captured and thrown into hell. He's the third occupant, and all the people that join his rebellion are burned up. But just to note, because then comes the destruction of the heavens and earth here. In verse 11, the presence of earth and heaven fled away from this great white throne. Really, another way of saying they were destroyed. So again, we see the day of the Lord is this lengthy period of time. That was one of the main things I wanted to show, that you have the tribulation, then you have the destruction, and in between you've got this kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the glory and the joy of this near-perfect kingdom as well. Again, how should this motivate us as believers to live godly? Well, it really shows us we're going to live in this 1,000 years with Christ in his presence. We'll enjoy a near perfect kingdom. It'll be paradise. The curse will be lifted. Satan is bound, as we saw. There'll be an explosion of population. We'll see many who do get saved. Sadly, there'll be many who don't, but many who do. And really, following that and the great white throne, we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. Really, we get to see that God's justice is done. God's promises are all fulfilled. We will end up in the presence of God in glory forever and ever and ever. Really, what it's reminding us or telling us is that it's worth it. The fact that, yes, we are suffering now. Yes, it's hard at times as we live for Christ to overcome sin, to not give in to temptation. It's hard to be laughed at by the world, ridiculed by the world, that we're looked at as stupid and foolish. But the fact that we love Christ and we're committed to him and we live for him and grow in him, it's going to be worth it all. We will enter into the glory of this time, of this day, both being taken to heaven during the tribulation, coming back and on the earth through the 1,000-year reign, and then eventually in the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be worth it all. And at times you see Paul himself comparing the sufferings now with this future glory. Jump back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. In fact, he says, suffering is a proof of our sonship, that if we are not suffering, then we aren't sons of God. If there's no suffering happening in our lives because of Christ. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. saying they can't even be put on the same scale. And so as we battle and struggle in the hardship and pain of living for Christ, it's worth it. It will be worth it all when we enter into this glory and this joy. In fact, Paul will continue here not only talk about the liberation of the earth, which is under a curse, but even our liberation from this body and from the sin nature that we struggle with. Verse 23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, knowing that it's coming, knowing this transformation is in the future, as we've talked about, the rapture and the glorification, then it enables or helps us to persevere, to not give up, to not lose hope, to not abandon the faith, but keep on knowing it's going to be worth it in the end. One other passage along these lines, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, he directly states this again. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And even as these bodies decay in the battle with the flesh to obey Christ or do what he commands, but internally we're growing stronger, our spirit, we're maturing in Christ. And notice verse 17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If Romans wasn't strong enough, far beyond all comparison. They can't be on the same scale. I've used limited example of, you know, when you were a kid, you had that little toy Tonka truck, you know, that you loved and played with. And then as an adult, though, you go buy a truck, right? You go buy a real vehicle. There's connection, but I mean, they're so totally different. You imagine an adult saying, no, I want the Tonka truck. No, I'm not, I won't take the real one. It'd be foolish. He's saying it far outweighs the glory of what is to come beyond all comparison. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yes, it's by faith. Yes, it's by believing the Word of God, because we can't see it. We haven't been there. And don't believe anybody who says they have, besides Paul in the Scriptures. But he says, no, we know that it's real. We know it's true, even though we can't see it. We are trusting that it is real. Well, back in Romans 13, we have one other aspect to mention, and that is here in verse 12 again, the day is near. The day is near, and that can be translated at hand. The day is near or at hand. And certainly that term can be used in a spatial sense of me standing next to somebody, you standing next to me. We're near to each other versus far. And it's used that way in Scripture. But it's also used often of end times events and really the idea of imminency. It could happen at any time. It is near. It is at hand. And we know that that's true of the rapture and ultimately the day of the Lord that would commence shortly thereafter, even including then eventually the second coming. And the fact that that could happen before I finish this sermon, I always thought it'd be really neat if the Lord came as I was preaching. That would be like, wow, that'd be the way to go out. If the rapture occurred, even preaching on the rapture in times, that'd be even more great to go out at that time. But it could happen. We don't know. He's saying it's at hand. And the Scripture uses that idea or that reality to again challenge and motivate us to godliness. If we understand that the rapture could happen right now or in 5 minutes or an hour or 6 hours, again, we're so much habits of creature that we forget it. But yet we know it could, and it should excite and drive us to live in obedience to Christ. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. He even mentions here a characteristic that should be driven by this reality. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. And again, certainly there's the possibility it's near in proximity. But at the end of chapter 3, he has just talked about that our citizenship is not in heaven and we eagerly wait for a Savior. He just talked about that. that we're waiting eagerly for the Lord to come back in the rapture, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity, verse 21, with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So I don't think it's a stretch to say, now when he says the Lord is near, be gentle with each other. Don't be impatient. Don't give in to anger, selfishness, revenge, unwillingness to free. No, let your gentleness be known to all men, it says. Not even just believers, but all should know you. Even unbelievers at your workplace, your neighbors. Would they say you're a gentle person? But driven by the fact the Lord is near, he could come back at any time. Maybe you, like I, your parents would go away for the evening, but you didn't know exactly when they were going to come back. But you knew they were coming back. And you kind of, at times, might fight with your brothers and sisters, and you would kind of get out of control thinking it's still going to be a while. And all of a sudden, they came back before you thought they were going to come back. I know that's not happened to any of you, but it did happen to me. It's that idea. Do you want to be caught in sin, disobeying the Lord? Here in the case of gentleness, when he comes back, no, you don't know when he's going to come, and you want to be ready and be found doing what is good and right. Look over at Hebrews 10, another example. It's interesting, these different writers say the same thing or refer to the same thing. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10 begins with our confession. Verse 23, hold fast without wavering, because God is faithful, he who promised. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's one of the reasons we gather as believers in the church, to stimulate, to encourage, to help each other be living out good and godly deeds, to love one another. It really indicates we can't do that just by ourselves. It's one of the reasons we are to be committed and plugged in the body, because we need each other. Consider how to do this. Think about how you can be encouraging to one another, to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together, not forsaking the gathering, the worship that we gather and do regularly each week, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And notice the motivation, verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Take it that as we learn more about the day of the Lord, we learn more about especially the tribulation and what is entailed in the tribulation, then we can see it coming closer and closer. And I would tend to say we do see that more and more in our day because of a variety of things. Just the internet is incredible. When I was in Israel, they knew if my credit card had money on it. In Israel, halfway across the world. Does that sound like something that needs to happen for the tribulation to take place? Yes, the mark of the beast. You can't buy yourself, you don't have the mark. That's interesting. One example. But he's saying we should know this so that we're even more driven to encourage and help one another in growing godliness as we see the day drawing near. We need to know end times, and that will help drive our love for each other, our commitment to help each other become more and more like Christ. Look over at James. Again, these different authors, and we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, I don't think, but whoever he was wrote along the same lines. But now we have James, the leader of the early church, and he's chapter 5, verse 7. He's just talked about the wickedness of the rich and the persecution or the harm the rich are doing to the poor. In verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And I'm still amazed at this. I see it even around here. You know, they even when it's really dry in the spring, have you noticed they still plant? I'm like, man, I don't know if I would. It's like, been dry for like 3 weeks or a month, and you're like, man, they're still planting out there. That's amazing. Why are they doing that? They're trusting that things will, you know, change and rain will come, and they're trusting they're going to get a harvest. That's why they still plant, and they're patient about it. And he's saying spiritually we should do the same. We should be faithful and diligent, knowing that the Lord is going to come back, knowing he is going to reward us, knowing it will be worth it. He goes on, says the coming of the Lord is near. Again, the same idea. It's near. It's at hand. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is even closer to my analogy of the parents. Right at the door, waiting to come back. Almost, you could come at any moment. Walk right in the door. The judge is standing right at the door. And so the exhortation to be patient. Look at one other place, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and I love this because Revelation is a very difficult book, maybe the hardest book in the Bible or close to it, to understand. And yet, at the beginning of it, here the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. So we got it. This is from Christ through his angel. It's the truth. Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. I don't know that there's any other book in the Bible that has this. Any other book of the Bible that starts with this exhortation and promise. We know it's true for all the books of the Bible, but here he says it out loud. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things where you listen, you learn, you study, you learn, you understand it, and you live it out. But notice the motivation, not only the blessing you'll receive, but the end of verse 3, for the time is near. The time is at hand. And so he's saying at any time, again, these end times could kick into gear and these events could and will take place. Now this does bring up a question that seems to be pretty large, doesn't it? That it's been 2,000 years, right? So how can we say that this verse and these verses we've looked at are accurate, that say it is near or is at hand, when 2,000 years now have gone by and every generation of believers has waited expectantly, thinking it could be them or it could be now? I think we have to understand what the scriptures are saying and what the meaning of this term is. It's really not the idea that you're driving towards the cliff and it's going to be in a few minutes or it's going to be in a short distance, you're going to be there. That's how we tend to think of it, that it's going to happen within a certain short period of time. I would take it more in the sense of you're driving along the edge of that cliff and at any point you could fall off. And maybe that's the wrong negative example, but it's the idea of imminency. At any point, you're right on the edge. At any point, you could really, these events could begin or take place. And really, that's the idea that throughout the church age, God has been saying to every generation, you could be the one, and it is near. It could happen. It is imminent. And at some point, it will happen. It could happen in our generation. It could happen today or any day soon. Peter actually gives us some other insight into this, some more insight. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 again. We were there earlier. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we get a little more help here in the sense of how to think of this. And he's just mentioned in the earlier verses here in chapter 3 that people are going to come mocking because there is a time delay. Of course, God knows that. The church age is not a surprise to God. It's a surprise to the Old Testament, but not to God. And so they're going to mock that, you know, you guys are joking. You're telling us God's real, and yet what's the proof? Nothing's happened. You're telling us judgment is going to come, and it's not coming. So, you know, come on, we're not that dumb. Well, he says, first of all, they forgot about the flood, which we know they deny through evolution, but the flood is one very clear instance that time can pass, many years, but eventually he brought the flood, 100 years, 120 years. But why did God wait to bring the flood? Why is God waiting now and has not brought the devastation of the day of the Lord yet? Why has he not raptured the church and kicked into this devastating judgment on the world? And he tells us that here. He also mentions that God's time is not our time. But verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just as the flood came, now there's fire that's going to come. Judgment from God. But verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So he really says God's time is not our time. God's not bound by time. So what is a long time to us is of no length to God. And so that's another helpful thing to remember when we think of it's near or it's coming right away. No, God's time isn't like our time, and therefore it's not a long time to him. But notice verse 9 again, the reason, same as with the flood. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the mercy of God is the reason he waits, the reason it hasn't come yet. He's giving more people time to be saved. And many of us, really all of us, if he had come 150 years ago, 100 years ago, none of us would have been born or none of us would have been saved. And back even further, but he's given time for us to be born, for us to grow up, and for us to hear the gospel and be saved. And now through us, he's giving the opportunity that the gospel continues to go out and more people get saved. And that's really the reason he delays it. Again, it's going to end just like the flood did come. And the world was judged, and those at the time were washed away in destruction. So it's going to happen when the tribulation kicks in after the rapture. But God is patient, not wishing for any to perish. He is lovingly saving more. And as we've seen before, even in the tribulation, he's going to save many, many people. Well, back in Romans 13, I hope you see again more clearly the importance of the end times, why it is that we need to study and learn what's coming. Because again, Paul has made it clear that if we do understand to the degree we do know these things, we saw even the Thessalonians in their infancy were taught things about the end times. He's saying it's going to drive you to godly living, and that's where we'll go next week as he begins to look at or looks at specifically the putting on of the armor, putting off of sin, putting on the armor, putting on godliness. Don't give in to the temptation. I think even the prevailing view today in the church that's just too divisive, it's too hard to understand, it's too challenging. No, devote yourself to learn and understand the end times. The more you do, the more you'll be driven to live godly, the more serious you'll be about pleasing Christ, knowing that you'll be evaluated someday, knowing that your glorification is coming and you'll eventually be perfect in godliness and you want to be as godly as you can now, knowing that it'll be worth it all in the end. I know that studying the end times will lead to questions, and let me encourage you again, even now, as you do that, to ask me those questions. I love to answer those as best I can, but it's also part of sharpening me because end times are challenging and there's a lot of things that you're trying to get your arms around. So please, feel free to ask as you dig in or as over time try to learn more about end times. Please feel free to ask. Love to talk more about them with you. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this truth, for these few verses that remind us of the importance of end times. Lord, that there's a reason you gave them to us. It wasn't optional. It wasn't of no importance that we're to just disregard or ignore. The opposite is true. We are commanded here to know them so that we will live more godly. The more we understand what's coming, the rapture, the tribulation, the kingdom, the destruction of the heavens and earth, the great white throne and the new heavens and new earth, the more these things are clear to us and the more that we think and look forward to them, the more it will cause us to discard sin, to want to know what pleases God, to live for him, knowing someday we will stand before you, someday we'll be evaluated and we'll be rewarded for our godliness, someday we'll be perfect in your sight, someday we will see very, very clearly that it was worth it all, that all that was involved in living for you, the trials and tribulations, the battle to overcome the flesh and sin, to be a light to our neighbors, our coworkers, Lord, all of it was worthwhile. Help us, Lord, to learn, to understand, and live in light of all that your scripture teaches regarding the end times. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.